You are tuned into the His Hardline podcast, where we ignite independent and accurate thought, break the chains and shackles of mental bondage, challenge societal norms, and traverse through the timeless teachings of our Heavenly Father. Join us as we liberate minds and embrace the power of the Great Awakening while embracing true sovereignty. Welcome to the show.
Thank you for tuning in the His Hardline podcast. I am Jason, your co-host, with our Sovereign Lord and Savior Christ Jesus at my side, because he is the host with the most and the most high. He's at the helm, behind the wheel, in the captain's chair, steering this great ship of ours through these crazy rough waters in this storm that we call life. So welcome to His Hardline. Again, I want to say thank you for tuning in to His Hardline podcast. And if you want to find more shows like this, along with our social media links, you can find all that at www.hishardline.com. That's www.hishardline.com. And today's show is titled America's Greatest Asset. We'll be doing a reading out of Field Manual 2000-25. But before we get into that, we're going to get into 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. A daily disclaimer, I want to clarify that while I'm proudly serve as a lawful and honorable member of the Michigan General Jural Assembly in good lawful standing, my expertise does not extend to being a licensed doctor, holistic health expert, financial advisor, biblical scholar, or bar lawyer. Additionally, I do not officially represent any national, state, or county general jural assembly. And remember, I do not advocate for violence unless it's in self-defense of your family and those around you. And please note that the opinions, thoughts, and statements expressed on this platform are solely my own and for educational and entertainment purposes only. So, here in Michigan, where I'm from, We got some crazy bill that's trying to go around in the de facto government there in Lansing. They're trying to, you know, it's this bill. It's basically parental rights versus government oversight. And I'm going to read something real quick before we get into the reading of 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. But so a lot of people who are homeschooling are freaking out about this, and I would, you know, as well, but I think this is going to be a big nothing burger. But here's the thing. So apparently, there's this article I'm going to read, Parental Rights versus Oversight. It's a debate over this proposed Michigan homeschool registry. All right. Now, this article dropped February 5th of 2024 this year, but it was saying how Lansing, they proposed a bill where homeschool families in Michigan, the homeschool families in Michigan are actually really worried because of a proposed requirement that could possibly make them register all school-age children with their local school district or public agency. Now, most homeschool families want the current system to remain with no mandatory registration, as advocates are saying. And currently in Michigan and 10 other states, it is optional for homeschooling parents to actually notify their local school district or other agency about what their children are learning. Now, the policy has been in place since 1993 when the Michigan Supreme Court reversed a requirement that homeschoolers must be licensed teachers. Other regulations were later dropped and then making Michigan one of the most lax states in overseeing homeschooling. Now there's a new proposal from the Education Department, which again is unconstitutional and is meant to supposedly safeguard student safety and ensure that all children get some form of education, said Michael Rice, who is the state superintendent of public instruction. So basically what they're talking about here, it says Rice's letter noted a history in Michigan and across the nation of some children not receiving any education at all, in particularly egregious cases in abusive or negligent or neglected environments. Homeschool organizations called the policy proposal categorical discrimination against the families they represent. And he predicted thousands of families who moved to Michigan for a homeschool-friendly environment will leave if the regulations change. So basically what they're getting at here is they want to have warrantless searches in your home. This bill, or whatever it is that they're trying to pass here in Lansing, is they're trying to see, basically, this would give the government, right? This would give another form of government, or, you know, another department of government, the ability, or at least they would try to, to step into your home and to check out your home to make sure everything is good. Basically, kind of operating. Or trying to operate as if they were CPS, trying to overstep into your threshold, your castle, your home, right? Now, need I remind you of the Fourth Amendment from the Bill of Rights, okay, which originally enforced the notion that each man's home is his castle, and you are to be secure from unreasonable searches and seizures of property by the government. It's supposed to protect against arbitrary arrest and is the basis of the law regarding search warrants, stop and frisk, safety inspections, wiretaps, and other forms of surveillance. This would be considered an other form of surveillance, as well as being central to many other criminal law topics, to privacy law. Now, again, if you need to be reminded, Article 4 states it's the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects. That would mean your property. Well, technically, your children are your property. All right. So the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated. Shall not be violated. Let me repeat myself. De facto government shall not be violated, and no warrants shall issue but upon probable cause supported by oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched and the persons or things to be seized. People, you need to understand your rights. You need to understand your Bill of Rights. You need to learn how to apply your rights. Listen, my wife and I, or I should say my wife, but we homeschool our daughter. And my wife at first was really freaked out about this. I said, don't worry, this is going to be a big nothing burger, because guess what? There's going to be a lot of people that are not going to go along with this. And as the general assemblies grow, not only in this state, but across this land, in the country, I'm going to feel really bad for these de facto government agencies and these NGOs. They're going to be in the world of hurting, trying to cross over the threshold of a doorway of an American man and woman to come in your house to see what you're teaching your child. Well, I hate to say it, but while I am definitely not an advocate, you know, for violence, you come trying to get into my household, you're going to be met with the barrel of a gun. This is my house. This is my property. And you do not have any rights to trespass and encroach on my property. Understand your rights, ladies and gentlemen. The government cannot tell you what you can and can't do. You and I tell the government what they can and can't do, because we, the people, are the boss. Do you understand? So anyways, very, very interesting. We're watching to see what happens here very closely. But let's get into the reading of 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And it reads, faith is victory. Well, first off, the section is called Faith is Victory Over the World. Now, starting with verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten by God, and everyone who loves the Father loves also the one who begotten him. In this way, we know that we love the children of God when we love and obey his commandments, for the love of God is this, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever begot God conquers the world. and the victory that conquers the world is our faith. Who indeed is the victor over the world but the one who believes not, or believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water alone, but by water and blood. The Spirit is the one that testifies, and the Spirit is the truth. So that there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are of one accord. If we accept human testimony, the testimony of God is surely greater. Now the testimony of God is this, that he has testified on behalf of his Son. And whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony within himself, and whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar by not believing the testimony God has given about the Son, about his Son. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And whoever possesses the Son has life, and whoever does not possess the Son of God does not have life. So, what can we draw from this as a learning lesson? What can we learn from these verses? Well, I think it touches on the aspect of faith and love, first off. Now, the passage that we read, I think, intricately weaves together the themes of faith and love, illustrating their interconnectedness in life of a believer. And it goes beyond a more intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the Son of God to emphasize the transformative power of genuine faith, which is evidenced by love for both God and fellow believers. Now, this intimate bond between faith and love highlights the holistic nature of Christianity, where beliefs in Christ is inseparable from living out his command to love one another. Then you got victory through faith. Now, John's words echo a resounding declaration of victory for those who place their trust in Jesus. See, the world with its trials, tribulations, allurements, and so on may seem very daunting, but faith emerges as the key to overcoming its challenges. This victory is not based on human strength or worldly wisdom, but on the unwavering trust in the person and promises of Christ. It's a kind of victory that transcends circumstances, which would basically empower believers to navigate life's complexities with courage and resilience. And then I think another lesson that we can take away from here is the testimony of truth. Because the passage gets into the concept of testimony, underscoring multiple witnesses that affirm the truth of Jesus Christ's identity and mission. You got the Spirit, you got the water, and you got the blood. Serves as tangible symbols of divine testimony, each bearing witness to the reality of Christ's incarnation, right? And his death and his resurrection. And so the testimony stands in stark contrast to the skepticism and doubt of the world, providing believers with a firm foundation upon which to build their faith and assurance. And then lastly, you got the eternal life in Christ. And at its core, basically, in chapter 5 here that we read, it proclaims the life-transforming truth that eternal life is found in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. And this eternal life is not merely a distant hope or a future reward, but a present reality for those who are united with Christ through faith. And it's a life characterized by intimacy with God, freedom from sin, and the promise of resurrection and glorification. This profound message that we read here, folks, it underscores the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Christian faith, inviting believers to abide in him and experience the fullness of life that he offers. So in summary to all of this, chapter 5 of the first epistle of John offers profound insights into the nature of faith, love, and eternal life. It calls believers to embrace a vibrant faith that is rooted in love, right? To claim victory over the world through unwavering trust in Christ, and to anchor their beliefs in the testimony of truth and to find ultimate fulfillment in the eternal life found in Jesus Christ. Amen. So now as we move forward, we're going to get into the reading of Field Training Manual 2000-25, where we get into America's Greatest Asset. And if you want to follow along, I do post in the show notes the link on the national-assembly.net website where you could find this field training manual so you could follow along and read as you listen. Okay. Now, the first part here, picking up again, because this is lesson three now. All right. America's greatest asset, lesson three. Section 45, the greatest asset of America. Diversity of opinion as to what is America's greatest asset creates a discussion which leads into every section and every activity of our country. And each individual is governed by the interest that lies closest to his heart. The doctor declares the greatest asset of America is found in our medical schools, hospitals, and our great accomplishments in saving life and ensuring the health of our people. For without health, there could be no other great achievement. Now, the teacher asserts our common school system, our colleges, universities, and our press constitute our greatest asset. For without education, industry would stop and our government disintegrate. The captain of industry would state, industry is our greatest asset. What would America be without New England, New York, Pittsburgh, Detroit, Chicago, and the thousands of other industrial centers giving employment to millions while they supply the needs of the world? And likewise, the inventor, the chemist, the scientist makes their own claim that the fruit of his labor is the greatest asset of America. For what great things in America would have been possible without the creative genius? Now, the farmer would insist that the doctor, teacher, industrialist, scientist, and all others would not get very far if he had failed for a single season to provide the means for clothing and food. To him, the greatest asset of America. They are all right. There are elements of greatness in all the varied endeavors in our country, and the coordination of which has brought prosperity and wealth in such measure as to make us envied of all people. Now, Section 46, talk about cooperation. Now, 48 states extended between the Atlantic and the Pacific, independent, self-governing commonwealths, rich in resources, engaged in their own affairs, congested industrial areas of great cities, pouring out their products to the enrichment of the nations, millions of farmers providing food and clothing, teachers, preachers, merchants, laborers, lawyers, and clerks contributing their part, all are working together in a spirit of cooperation. Now, Section 47 gets into character. Now, what unites a people composed of all the racial stocks of the world? What composes our differences, harmonizes our relationships? What inspires confidence, ensures credit, and promotes organization? What is the last analysis, guarantees protection of person and property, gives assurance of peace and prosperity, and inspires America to greater adventure and larger achievements? The answer is not to be found in the sum of all her natural resources, factories, farms, homes, schools, hospitals, and churches. These are created by man, and by man can be destroyed. The security of our property, the continuation of our institutions, the increase of our possessions, and the perpetuity of the principles of individual rights, justice, and freedom, the observance of which has made America lie in character, the greatest asset of America. So stepping away from this for a second, it doesn't matter what you do. See, I could easily say to the farmer, okay, now I'm stepping away from this document for a second, from the field manual. I could step up to the farmer. Now, the farmer would say he's the greatest asset in America because without him feeding everybody, nobody else would be able to do their thing. But I could say to the farmer, okay, now I couldn't say this 200 years ago when there was no farm tractors and everything was farmed by horse and donkey, right? But nowadays, I could say to the farmer, well, au contraire, mon frère, you are not the most valuable. I could say as a fuel hauler, I'm the most valuable because without the fuel that I bring to you, you would not be able to run your tractors and your combines and your generators You're like, you know, you would not be able to run any of those things. But see, then there's somebody above me that would say, well, wait a minute, Jason. Without the oil refineries and the oil pipeline workers out in the oil fields, without them, you wouldn't even have a job to bring fuel to those farmers. So you see what I'm saying here? That's what this is saying here. America's greatest asset basically is the collection of everybody's skills, traits, time, talent, treasures, all that. America is diverse like that. That's what makes America so special. Because we are that big collection of varied and very valuable talents. Continuing on, Section 48, National Character. The ideals of the American colonist and the national character of America is grounded in the Puritan stock of the early colonies. Now, from these original settlers, a numbering in 1640, a total of 26,000, there has descended to the present time nearly one-fourth of our total population. Now, up to 50 years ago, their descendants and immigrants from the same racial stock composed of over 80% of our population. Now, the outstanding traits of their stalwart characters were defined in the commonplace affairs of our daily lives. They made no play for heroics, were not primarily seekers of fame nor fortune, lovers of liberty, the boldly fought to maintain their rights. Their dominant trait was the worship of God, a God to be feared, yet a God of justice, a God who punished, yet a God who loved, bigoted and narrow to the verge of superstition, intolerant of all faiths save their own, and there builded a character which to following generations will ever prove their richest heritage. A stern will, born and bred of necessity, hard as the stern and rock-bound coast, near which they lived, deep and cold as the seas that beat upon their rugged shores, they knew no compromise with duty. It must be done. No easy way was sought, nor excuse accepted for duty unperformed. Now you had community life, church, and town meeting. They established schools, churches, and town meetings, always dominated and often ruled with the iron rod of church authority. In time, bigoted religious intolerance gave way to religious liberty, yet not with the slightest change in the high standards of moral and spiritual rectitude required of every member of the community. Possessing pride of race, proud of their ancestry, they inspired in their hearts of their children a reverence and respect for family and race, which left no room for lax conduct or easy habits. Severely disciplined within their homes, carefully supervised in their education, the children were taught the obligation of participation in community affairs and were obliged to submit to the severe restrictions imposed by their elders through the laws enacted by the local town meeting. Now, the restrictions of these laws and the severity of punishment imposed for the slightest infraction are cause for astonishment in these days for easy morals and lax law observances, yet their value of conducive to upright living, strict morals, and honest endeavor is strikingly evidenced by the profound influence of the New England community, the church and town meeting in molding the national character of America. The New England town was founded for and grouped about the church, which was the clubhouse of the time, but the glory of the New England town was its town meeting, a combination of neighborhood society, caucus, legislature, and council meeting. This was the most successful political institution of the time, served as a private school in debate and a nursery of American statesmen, national ideals, historically traced. Now you have the pioneer spirit. Now, in defining the character of America, we find one trait so strong and profound so as to manifest itself in every period and department of our national development. Now, mixed motives inspired immigration to America. Now, regardless of why they came, the spirit of the pioneer seemed quickly to possess them with its urgent demand to go forth and conquer the wilderness. In that spirit, the New England pioneers and those from the middle colonies and the South peopled in succession the states beyond the Alleghenies and the Cumberlands, advancing by successive steps until they reach the boundaries of the continent. The pioneer from New England and his cousins, the Scotch, Irish in Virginia and North Carolina, loved the struggle. To them, the wilderness held no terror too great, nor hardship too severe to hold them back. Life was a joyful adventure, and the dangers were enticing. Life held the stern duty of making provisions for family and posterity. Life was work, and the great forests were there to be cleared. Life was full of promise. They were the vast free lands, theirs for the taking. Life was the gift of God, and never forgetting that they set the stamp of their God-fearing character upon each succeeding community in school, church, and local government. People from New England, the Middle Colonies, and the South flowed together to form neighboring or joint communities, and thus varied the colonial farmer type. This mixed population produced interesting combinations of local government. Michigan, settled largely by New England people, set up the town meeting in Illinois, first reached by Southerners, and the county system was established in 1818, and later an option was allowed between town and county. And that was by national ideals, historically traced A.B. Hart. Now you have what's called the tenacity of purpose. And by the way, if you ever hear me pause for a minute or struggle with a word, so I'm reading a transcript from the original writings, and the original writings, there were scans of the book, of the field training manual, okay? And some words were missing. So if something might be possibly mistyped or missing and you hear me pause, I'm just trying to make heads or tails of exactly what I'm reading here before I spit it out. So just as a heads up. Now we get into tenacity of purpose. The very compelling forces of hardship, privation, danger, and isolation bred a spirit of unrestrained freedom, which has had a pronounced influence in forming our national character. Compelled to rely upon individual effort in providing and protecting his means of livelihood, the early American quickly acquired the knowledge of individual rights and the determination to maintain them. Now, what was his, won by honest toil or by right of discovery? He was ever ready to defend against all odds. Their tenacity in what they undertook has never been surpassed by any people, not even the Romans. I remember that half the Plymouth colonists died the first winter, and that in the spring, when the long-waiting Mayflower sailed again homeward, not one of the fainting survivors went with her. And I glory in that unflinching fortitude. Our stiffest muscle is limp and loose beside the unyielding grapple of the tough wills. And that was a quote by Dr. Storrs. The tenacity went far in possessing and saving to America the whole region west of the Mississippi River. The future welfare of our nation, the preservation of representative government, and the principles for which it stands lie largely today within the hands of the citizens of the West. For into that section has traveled the center of our population, and there is to be found over one half of the descendants of our colonial forefathers. Now we get into experimental self-government. Now, our national character is emphasized in the ability to govern ourselves. Such ability did not develop overnight, neither can it be acquired for the asking. No other nation has attained self-government in equal measure with the United States. The colonies struggled 150 years before they had established a sufficient foundation to take the step that led to the great experiment. Now, this is important, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to really listen to this, okay? This is what we're talking about here when we talk about assembling our general assemblies. This is what self-governing is. I'm going to read this section again because, again, it says, our national character is emphasized. Our national character is emphasized in our ability to govern ourselves, ladies and gentlemen. Such ability did not develop overnight. Just like the 38 states we're going to need, which is three quarters of our states. It's not going to happen overnight. And neither can it be acquired for the asking. So you can't just go asking government, hey, guys, we want to self-govern ourselves. Can you let us do that? No, we are the people. We self-govern ourselves. We don't ask for permission to nobody. And it continues to say, again, no other nation has ever attained self-government in equal measure with the United States. The colonies struggled 150 years before they had established a sufficient foundation to take that step that led to the Great Experiment, which we would call the Great American Experiment. Now, continuing reading, our present form of government would never have been possible without this long period of preparation involving study, experience, mistakes, and a growing measure of success exemplified in the wise legislation inaugurated by several of the colonies and in the increasing spirit of independence prior to the war of the Revolution. Success was made possible due to the collective fitness of the colonials for the task of self-government. Now, the colonial was a good farmer, or an excellent schoolmaster, or a very respectable preacher, a capital lawyer, a sagacious physician, an able editor, right? A thriving merchant, a shrewd peddler, and a most industrious tradesman, able to comprehend the full measure of human associations. Hence, with these qualifications, when independence was won, a committee of chosen representatives called the arduous task of revising the Articles of Confederation found within themselves a collection of collective knowledge which enabled them to produce that document, the Constitution of the United States, which Mr. Gladstone said is the greatest piece of work ever struck off in a given time by the brain and purpose of man. Section 49, individual character. Sorry about that. I just rearranged my studio and I'm still trying to get used to where my elbow is going and everything like that. Like I said, I got completely restructured the studio, so I'm a little out of sorts here, if you couldn't tell from the intro. Individual character. Now, moral worth. In the discussion of moral worth, it is primarily true that we weigh and evaluate the actions of the individual. However, individual acts do not form a haphazard aggregate of the unrelated deeds, for back of the act are dominant principles that assure a certain continuity in human action. Now, with knowledge of the temperament of and trend of mind of a given man, his action under given circumstances may be fairly predicted due to the fact that behind the shifting play of emotions found in the mental life of everyone, there is a background of permanent emotion associations and processes which change slowly, if at all. The stable background of the moral life is character. Now you got what's called deeds, an expression of character. Upon great impulse, one may commit an act foreign to his nature. However, in the long run of life, his deeds are an expression of his character. We base our estimate of character upon known performance, and we catalog the individual as good, bad, reliable, and stable, trustworthy, worthless. His worth to society is assessed. We judge that measure of reliance can be placed in him, and how far he may be trusted, wherein lies his weaknesses, and wherein his greatest strength. Public spirit. The secret of the remarkable progress of America in the first 100 years of constitutional government lies in the fact that her public-spirited men were striving to put the best into government, not to take the most out of it. No collective morality. In the very nature of our government, the responsibility for its social, economic, and political standards rests absolutely upon the character of its individual citizens. There can be no collective morality, integrity, honor, that is not the sum of the principles of the individuals of the community, state, or nation. If the majority are mercenary, the character of the nation will be ruthless. If the growing tendency to irreligious thought persists, the nation will become irresponsible. Then you got the desire for education and religion. Now, desire is perhaps the greatest force in the determination of individual character. It overrules the handicaps of environment, poverty, and physical defects. It asks no favor of race, creed, or color, and it has no determined end. Its power is to ennoble or debase. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. So is he. Now, the desire of our forefathers for education and religion intensified with each succeeding generation by the ever-increasing facilities for the intellectual development has fixed the American character upon a high plane of moral worth and honorable attainment. Knowledge is being extended with a rapidity, and scope never before known in human history. Now, by the magic of the facilities of modern communication, its voice is carried to the utmost corners of the earth, challenging the present generation to newer and greater fields of adventure and achievement. And the right to education, our heritage establishment by our forefathers, guaranteed by the laws of the land, enriched by our free institutions. Notwithstanding this privilege, illiterates from a large proportion of our electorate, the National Education Association tells us that 4,300,000 illiterate citizens were qualified to vote in the last presidential election. Over 4 million ignorant voters, unable to read any discussion of issues or candidates. The last census disclosed that 1,400,000 children between the ages 7 and 13 years were not in school during the period of September 1, 1919 to January 1, 1920. Now, because of universal suffrage, the modern complexity of our national life, and the acknowledged principles of the right of private judgment and open-mindedness respective of the revealed of the revelation of truth, a thoughtful citizenry is necessary, or the diffusion of education among the people rests the preservation and perpetuity of a free institutions. That was a quote by Daniel Webster. Now you got what's called foundation of character. The character of the individual and the nation is founded upon religion and education, which united with that force we call will. Give to every individual that means for high attainment. Submitting yourself to these impelling influences, resourcefulness, and unconquerable energy take command, and by their own power, you win self-mastery. The joy of work becomes a reality. Labor is dignified by the pride of accomplishments. Obstacles and handicaps are but a challenge to greater effort. Discipline becomes self-imposed. Religion laid the foundations of our great American government. It neither seeks nor claims any justification for its existence save righteousness. It had its beginnings, its found an inspiration in the religions, beliefs of the men who settled our country, made it an independent nation, and maintained its institutions and laws. If it is to be endured, it will be through the support of men of like mind and like character. A quote from President Coolidge. Now, daily performance necessary. Expressed in terms of unselfish devotion to ideals, our attitudes to others, our sense of responsibility, our willingness to give full service, a loyal cooperation and faithfulness to each other, and our reverence for religion, embodied in the daily performance of every task, character is the greatest asset of America. Had to take a sip of water there. Forgive me, folks. A lot of reading. Now, section 50. Physical character. The great resources. Napoleon asked Talleyrand, "What is America?" To which reply was made, "It is a body without bones." An American adds, "The bones have been developed, and they are bones of steel, possessed of a raw continent, millions of square miles in area, composed of boundless prairies, vast forests, mighty rivers, great plains, rugged mountains, containing fertile soil, rich natural resources and minerals, timber and water power, and the American, lacking tools, lacking supplies and capital, was forced by the very nature of his task and environment to a life of hard labor, long hours of toil, frugal living, and self-dependence with attending hardships and dangers. And out of these combined conditions was developed a type of hardy pioneer unequaled in the history of mankind. And now you have what's called the developed by pioneers. Now, in her commercial life, America has stepped boldly forth to the great task set before her. Slowly at first, groping her way along great rivers and through deep forests, she began the work of conquering the wilderness, which won as the fruit of her enterprise. First, the full possession of the great domain, and then, for her 300 years of toil, the great treasure house among the nations of the earth. Visions become realities. Now, forced to work by the very necessity of finding the means of existence, accepting danger and hardship, privation and suffering as a part of the task, America gave herself to creating material wealth. Gaining strength and wisdom with succeeding years, America has built achievement upon achievement. No enterprise has been too great for her aggressive spirit. Her dreams and visions have become realities by the force of her will and the magic of her creative ability. Spirit of improvement and invention. Ever willing to adopt new ideas, to develop and improve, to tear down and rebuild, to scrap the machine of yesterday for the improved equipment of today. Opportunity was never neglected to find a better way to do a larger business. Success possible to every citizen. Driven first by necessity, the joy of accomplishment became the spur to great achievements. The way to comfort, to competency, to wealth was open and free to every citizen, limited alone by individual ability, courage, and determination. Now, our great opportunity with freedom to all, there has been bred a race of men and women of sterling character and outstanding independence. Stepping away from this document for a minute, that was when men were men and women were true women. Not this hybrid freaking transgender woman that they try to sell you on today. Such a joke. Section 51. Ethical character. Confidence. American business is based upon the character of its people. J. Pierpont Morgan used to say he banked more on a man's character than on his money. Character is the basis of confidence. Confidence is the basis of credit, and credit above any other element is the source of stability in commercial life. Now, our building industry, amounted to hundreds of millions annually, is dependent upon borrowed capital from the time of the first drafted plan to the completion of the structure. The vast commercial enterprises of the United States are made possible by our system of credit based upon confidence in the integrity of the people. The ethical character of our commercial relations is based upon respect for and confidence in the nobler things of life and the unfailing observances of business ethics. High standards of commercial life. Now, America is a nation of corporations. Every enterprise of any consequence is incorporated. Founders or owners of a given business invite employees and public to share the risk and the profit. The working man, as a shareholder, is rapidly becoming a capitalist. In number, they have increased to several million, and their investments are assuming astonishing proportions. Now, by this means, adjustments of difference between capital and labor are becoming easier as differences arise. The employer, in recognizing the employee as a fellow man and not as a commodity, opens a door to mutual understanding and square dealing. As a stockholder, the employee feels the interest and responsibility of a partner. Greater attention is paid to the work, quality is improved, waste eliminated, and profits increased to the mutual advantage of all. The fact that the labor is being less exploited and more fairly treated with each succeeding year is not only indicative of economic evolution, but also a marked evidence of the high character common to our commercial life. Then you have the spirit of cooperation and compromise. Now, one of the most encouraging signs of continued prosperity in America is the constantly growing tendency toward the compromise and cooperation in the affairs of capital and labor based upon mutual confidence. Now, such differences as are bound to arise are, as a rule, disposed of to the general good of all. No class domination. No class is permitted to dominate in America. Public opinion, which always representative of public character, will not permit the assumption of power. Whether it be capital, labor, farmer, group, or section, public character in its dominant sense of fair dealing defeats the effort to acquire unfair advantage. Then you have the spirit of benevolence. Nothing is more characteristic of modern American life than the pouring out of private wealth for public service. Nowhere are so many philanthropic agencies at work. There is that in American democracy which creates the spirit of public service through gifts to the public. Now, in respect to aid and contributions in world disasters, America is one of the first in the field of distress and one of the last to leave. Not materialistic. Now, the old world, looking upon the intense activity of this new world, seeing us ever engrossed in material affairs, with this little time for leisure, even making hard work of our play and our over-anxiety to win at any game, whether it be work or play, has scoffed at our lack of art, literature, and culture and called us a nation of dollar chasers. Our justification for our so-called gross materiality lies in the fact that we were a new nation, new in a wilderness to be conquered, new in a land without homes, towns, or cities, without schools or churches, without transportation or communication. And under these circumstances, there was neither occasion nor opportunity to write music, paint pictures, or sculpture in marble. Our music was in the sweet, sonorous song of the mighty forest and in the rushing streams, and our pictures were painted daily in the midst of the morning and waving fields of grain. Our monuments and memorials were carved from virgin forests, built in great cities, in rambling farmhouses, set in emerald fields. We were kept too busy providing the necessities of life to find time for the finer accomplishments. Now, lasting monument depicting the strength and the majesty and the beauty of our country are being erected. Our largely well-kept parks are ornamented with beautiful sculptures. Our colleges, universities, and institutions of music and art are comparable with those of any other part of the world, and our public galleries and museums possess priceless works of art. So in other words, stepping away from this document, we were too damn busy getting it done and taking care of business to worry about painting hoity-toity, you know, pieces of art and sculpting things out of marble. They didn't have time to do that back then. They were trying to make a way for themselves. They were trying to make a life. Last section, 52, political character. Diplomacy. America is slowly but surely winning the confidence of the nations of the world. The desire to arbitrate rather than to resort to armaments has distinguished America in her international policy, desiring to adjust all differences within the principles of justice and equity. Her commercial treaties are written in terms of square dealing, backed by the guarantee of the American character. And her obligations and her dollars are eagerly accepted wherever they may be offered. And that concludes Lesson 3 of the Field Training Manual, America's Greatest Asset. So again, there's a lot here, a lot to unpack. What makes America great is not the cities. It's not the amount of industries we have in the nation. It's not our state parks. It's not our monuments. It's not our colleges. It's not our institutions. It's not any of that. It's not because of our NFL sports teams. America's not great because of that. You know why America is great, ladies and gentlemen? Because we are a group of diverse men and women from around the world who just want to live life free. We all have our unique talents. We all have our unique treasures and skill sets, ways of looking at things. We are a very, very diverse country. And this is what we have. This is what we have to protect by restoring our Republican form of government. Our Republican form of government. See, I learned something today, speaking of that, on the national call that we have every Thursday, which you can find that number if you want to join the National Assembly call. It's every Thursday, 9 p.m. Eastern Time. But what is the difference between a republic and a Republican form of government? See, we have a Republican form of government. And if you read the fourth article, in the Constitution, I forgot, it's the fourth article in the fourth section or something like that, but basically it states the federal government is to provide, in fact, let's just look it up right now while we're at it. Let's just do that right now because I'm not going to guess. Let's do this real quick. Google. Yes, I know it's Google. All right. Constitution. Article 4, Section 4. The United States shall guarantee to every state in this union a republican form of government and shall protect each of them against invasion and on the application of the legislature or the executive when the legislature cannot be convened against domestic violence. Now, what is the difference between a republic and a republican form of government? Well, a republic, you're signing over your power to the authority. You're agreeing to the authority that you elect. Here you go. I'm agreeing to everything you're doing. I agree to all the laws you make. I agree to every piece of legislation you pass. I am handing over my authority over to you. And you have to capitulate because that's what you did. That's what you did in a republic. Remember, folks, China has a republic. The Congo has a republic. North Korea has a republic. A republic is basically where whatever the government is doing, if the people agree to it, then technically it's lawful if the people agree to it. A republican form of government is where we, the people, loan our authority. We lend our authority temporarily to our elected and appointed and hired officials that work in government, aka the citizens. And we lend our authority for a certain period of time. And if they screw up or they oppress us in any way, shape, or form, or they try to be tyrannical or they try to usurp their power, well, guess what? We the people still have our authority because we loaned it to them. We don't just give it over to them and say, here you go. We will comply with whatever you say. No, it's not how that works. America's greatest asset is the collective group of men and women with bright minds that come from different backgrounds and different parts of the world, different religions, different creeds, different everything. That's why we can achieve so much in this country, because of that diversity. America is a great, great country. And it's worth saving. It really is. If you want to know more how to get involved in your General Jural Assembly, you can go to national-assembly.net. And you can email Destry, who is a perfect conduit to get you in touch with the proper people in your state. at content manager, the number one at yahoo.com. That's content manager, the number one at yahoo.com. So, again, that was lesson three from the field training manual 2000-25. Heavenly Father, we come before you in humble adoration, grateful for the profound truths that you revealed to us through your word. And we thank you for the gift of faith that enables us to triumph over the trials and tribulations of this world. We ask that you grant us the strength to anchor our faith in your boundless love, knowing that through Jesus we emerge victoriously in every circumstance. May our lives be a living testament to your love, shining brightly in a world often shrouded in darkness, and we ask that you help us to embody your commandments, finding joy in obedience as we walk in this path that you have set before us. Father, we surrender our lives into your loving hands, and we place our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Redeemer, and may his presence be our constant companion, leading us to the fullness of life that you have promised. And we ask that you guide us by your Holy Spirit, that we may live out our faith with courage, compassion, and unwavering devotion. And we pray all this in your Holy Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So remember, ladies and gentlemen, here at His Heart Line, we are firm. We are steadfast and we are uncompromising. We will not allow the enemy to ever cross this line again. It is our duty to hold that line. For the enemy seeks to lure us into apathy. It wants us complacent, wants us in fear, doubt, wants us anxious, hope, and filled with hopelessness. And it aims to enslave us, mentally hindering our progress towards self-mastery, self-governance, and most importantly, our self-procured relationship with our Heavenly Father. So we need to remain vigilant and resolute in our commitment to holding this line. God bless, ladies and gentlemen, and we will catch up with you here next time. It was a pleasure and an honor to serve you here at His Heart Line. We will see you back here next time. God bless.
To find more shows like this, you can visit hishardline.com. And to learn more about your involvement with your local General Jural Assembly, you can visit national-assembly.net. His Hardline Podcast. His Hardline Podcast. Podcast. Exercise caution regarding any organization purporting to be an assembly and claiming similar objectives such as the American States Assembly, National Liberty Alliance, Life Force, Beacon 37, RUSA Tactical Civics, or any entity diverging from the officially recognized Michigan model acknowledged by seven countries and the United States military. Furthermore, it's important to clarify that we do not endorse or recognize status corrections.